Out your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 11, and we're coming now, getting close to that seventh trumpet, and we're in the end of the second woe. You remember, the woes that we're talking about here are not like the woe to a horse. These are W-O-E, which is you're in trouble, catastrophe, big trial is upon us, and here we are in the midst of that second woe. Some of the people, the commentators, sort of talk about the end of chapter 10 and the first part of 11. They call it like a parenthesis thought that's thrown in here. But it's happening here right as we come into the second end of the woe and into the seventh trumpet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you'd be with us tonight as we look at the two witnesses, that we would see you in your hand working upon this world to reveal yourself. Help us to have your strength, your understanding, and may the application be genuine to our hearts. Help us not to be guilty of learning without the desire to put it into practice, and we'll thank you for it. Now, Father, I need your help. Help me to speak with authority, power, clarity, and put it right down where we all can understand it. In Jesus' precious name, everybody said, amen. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 180 days, and in clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that is ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a voice, a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to a cloud, to heaven into a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh. What's that word? Quickly. Wow, a lot of things to cover in this passage tonight. I told you, when I was a boy, my pastor preached on the book of Revelation for over 4 years and never got past chapter 13. So there's a lot of slowing down. I don't really want to go that slow. I think you can lose your prophet. Some of these things you have to study on your own. You have to go back and go after. A lot of other passages tonight we could easily go and spend in Zechariah and Ezekiel and over in some of these other passages. Daniel starting to kick in with the 3.5 years, 120 days, 1260 days, and all these different things, the 42 weeks. All these things are all prophesied in the Old Testament. Notice in verse 1, "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod." Here the reed is just simply something like you'd find on the side of the road that John would have recognized, you would if you were over in Jerusalem. It was just like we'd go out as a boy and I would see cattails growing up. You'd see reeds growing up. It's just a very thick type of a rod. My dad used to go out and get them when he wanted to spank us. Those things could sting, let me tell you what, those little reeds. And so the reed was often used as a common measuring stick. It's not uncommon in an agricultural type of place to use common things like this. And so this reed, this long skinny reed like a cattail, is going to be used as it says a rod. Now in it, it says the angel stood and he says, "Rise up and measure." Now notice, who's to do the measuring? Think about it for a moment, verse 1. Who's to rise up and do the measuring? John is. Up till now, we've been viewing angel come here, blow the trumpet, so-and-so, come out of the bottomless pit, all these other things. This is an area where John is told to enter into his vision. You rise up, take the reed, and you are to measure certain things. And so measurement is usually an accounting. Measuring is action that has taken place of God. Measure is something that God is now maybe not only accounting, he's taking stock of what is his own, and it also is a picture of judgment. When you're measured, do you remember Belshazzar? He was measured and weighed. Meeny, tekel, Eupharsin, measured, weighed, and balanced, and you've been found wanting. And so this is a measuring, this is an accounting, this is a picture of God coming in to take what is his and what is not his own. So what is being measured here? Look, if you will, please, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Notice three things there. First thing he says, the temple of God. I believe at this point the Jews are in charge and are holding worship in the holy place, in the temple, in the holy of holies. It has been restored. Interesting this week. Big week in prophetic things. What happened this week? Somebody raise their hand. Huge, big thing this week. Brother Raul. Yes. Do you know, we recognized Jerusalem several years ago. I was sort of surprised as I dug into this. Back in 96 or 98, Congress voted to move our embassy to Jerusalem, which recognizes it then as the capital, instead of being over in Tel Aviv. And this dates back way to the six-day war that took place and how we took the Golan Heights and all the rest. A little later on, they then took Jerusalem, and they claimed Jerusalem again as the historic capital of Israel. And what is in Jerusalem? The temple. Does the temple exist today? No, it does not exist today. We have what is called the Wailing Wall. And if you've ever seen pictures where they're trying to show much about worship, they'll show you the old Orthodox people in all their black clothes, little curly hair coming down beside their head, and they'll be at this wall, and they have little divisions. There's the ladies' section, there's the men's section that go in, and then there's sort of a Gentile part that you can go. But this is the remaining part of the great temple after it was torn down years and years, 2,000 years ago. It has been historically dug out, and this is all that remains of the Temple Mount. If you go around and you go into the court, you walk around. It's sort of neat to have been there. You just walk. You walk up an incline, and you go up to the top. You sort of can look down at the temple court. Now, the Jews were putting notes to God on the wall and stuff, which is sort of sad. We don't need to give God a note. We can talk to him through Jesus. Amen. But anyhow, you go up, and what sits on top where the temple needs to be there? It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's the third most holy, a Muslim shrine, their mosque, and this has to be disappeared before Jerusalem can rebuild the temple. From all I've ever read for years, Jerusalem has already, Israel has already gathered a good portion of what it'll take to rebuild the temple. It's already in place. It's been there for years. Only one obstacle: third most holy Muslim shrine. And somehow that has to be moved. So every time there's a little war in Israel, everybody's expecting a stray rocket to somehow just sort of blow out that Dome of the Rock. It hasn't happened yet. I don't know how God's going to remove that, but there's going to be a restoring of the temple to the Temple Mount, and there will be worship. Way back when, there's two different fulfillments of the temple being removed in the past under Arioch Epiphanes, and he offered blood of a pig on the altar, and he desecrated it. And then in 70 AD, when Titus the general came down, and he wiped out a lot of Israel. So it's been 2,000 years. But in this picture, let's just go back and look at it again. The angel says, rise and measure the temple of God. So the temple is restored. And you're to measure the temple. Second thing, the altar. The altar shows active worship of God. So there is a worship of God in this seven-year period. There is an active, ongoing relationship with God in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. And then third of all, measure them that worship there. The people that come, measure them. You know, God's going to hold us accountable. If we didn't go any farther than verse 1, notice the three things that God says to measure. Measure the house of God, measure the worship of God, and then I want you to measure the people that are worshiping there. Isn't that interesting? Does that not apply to us today? God, measure the house of God. I wonder if God went around America today and measured the churches that are saying, we're God's house. I wonder how God would account when he stuck his perfect reed. This is God's canon. This is God's measuring stick. Will we all agree with that? Amen. And when we lay the measure of God's word next to the houses of God all over America, I wonder how many of them would get a great big fat F. Or the way they approach worship. They do anything and everything but be called really God's house. We could go through story after story of churches today that are just empty buildings. We go out to work church after church today that they're talking about everything but God. We could go, the house of God is going to be measured, the worship of God. How much worship today, even when there are people that are talking about Jesus, is worship that Jesus would be unflattered by, unglorified by, unhappy with, unseparated. Can we go on? Would we all pretty much agree with this? So God's going to measure the house of God, the worship of God, but more than that, God's going to measure the people of God, the worshipers. You know, we can sit here, I can stand here and be sort of preaching down, you know, my high little suit, my fingers and my coat, and I'm just looking at everybody else. But I wonder how much time we as worshipers come into the house of God to worship and our heart isn't right with God. God's going to measure the worshipers. God measures our heart by a measure divine. We sing that in a song, don't we? And we come to church, we go home and say, what did the preacher preach on? What songs did we sing? Oh, did we pray yet? Have you ever been there? The worship was empty. The worshiper was empty. Their heart wasn't in it. Can I tell you, people, I'm not a kind of a person that believes when we walk in the doors that we ought to just like be like these pious people that don't talk and we come so, you know, we can't enjoy each other's fellowship. I never want to lose the good Baptist fellowship. But we come to worship God. And that's what we should be preparing our hearts for. So, John, go measure the house of God, the way they're worshiping, and the hearts, we could say, of the worshipers in this period of time. Look, if you will, please, in verse 2. But the court which was without the temple, in other words, the outside court, do you remember your picture of the synagogue and the temple, and you have the Gentile court? You have out beyond the brazen altar, and you have, these are the places that the Gentiles and different people could approach and come, and they're limited. The priest could go this far, and the high priest could go that far. We've studied that. This outside, God says, don't measure that. For there's going to be, according to this verse, let's look a little closer, for the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for this court, understood, is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So during this last half of the 7 years, 42 months, Isn't that funny how my brain just went blank on me? That's been a while. 42 months is 3.5 years, okay? So 12 times 3.5 comes out to 42 months. Let's just stop and pray. When that happens to me, it's sort of a rare thing. Lord, help my mind to be clear tonight. It's an important message, and Father, help me not to have my mind unable to give accuracy to your word, because it is a measure divine. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's go back, please. So for these 42 months, the last half of these 7 years, 3.5, 12 times the 3.5 is 42 months. There we go. So what's going to happen here? The Jews are going to be still allowed to have worship. But the Gentiles are going to control the area, and there's going to be a loose tension. For the first 3.5 years, we've seen all the things that are going on. For the next 3.5 years, we're going to see the Gentiles are just encroaching more and more and more and more upon the witness of God, even in Jerusalem. And God's going to measure the true Christians, or what we might call the remnant at the end of the age, that they're standing true. The others, the fact that they're not being measured. Here's the whole point. Their measurement is not yet. Their judgment is not yet. Their judgment is still to come in this book. God's going to deal with them on a separate page. The book of Revelation is a dealing with God's people, Israel. And so measure God's people. Let's just stop there and think about that for a moment. Who is God more concerned about, maybe even tonight, than anybody else on the face of the earth? Those that already know him in his heart. You and I could go out here. Let me just pick on the public school next door. I'm not saying they all don't know the Lord. But we could go over here. We could say, I'd like to measure that school and talk about that school. You know what? God was more concerned about measuring what's right about his school. We're responsible for ourselves before God. So don't measure the Gentiles. Measure your people. Measure the remnant. Measure the house of God. I'm going to deal with the Gentiles in a few more pages. But right now, I'm going to measure you. I've already sort of started this way. If God were to measure us tonight, where would we be measured? Where would we come up? Look, if you will, at verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. So God's going to measure these people. Measuring belongs to God, by the way. Measuring is God's business. God measures by his standard, by his book. I was teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians in my high school class, and we came across some scriptures that were sort of out of date to the world. It talked about how men and women are to dress, how our ladies are not supposed to teach an authority over men in the church, and men are supposed to have not long hair but short hair, and women are to have power and authority on their head. Boy, these things are not the world's standard. But can I tell you what? They're still in God's standard. And we'll be measured by God's standard, whether it's in vogue or out of vogue. We're measured by His standard. We're evaluated as His property. The holy city, I mean the holy place and the altar of worship and the holy of holies, God has every business to make sure that they're measured correctly. Measuring the worshiper, the character of his worshiper, you and I will give an account to God. God's going to look at the shortcomings and the longcomings of his worshipers. But as we come to verse 3, God then raises up, if you look at verse 3, it's going to raise up two witnesses. Circle that if you marked it in your Bible. There are two witnesses that God raises up. This will happen after the 42 months. This is going to come toward the end of the book of Revelation, of the tribulation, the week of the tribulation. God's going to raise up a witness. Look with me, please, over at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. I want us to lead into verse 27. Daniel chapter 9 has to do with the 70 weeks of prophecy. Each day of the week symbolizes 1 year. So when we have our 1 week, this 70th week we're going to talk about, that's why we have the 7 years of the tribulation. 3.5 of that is the last half of the tribulation. So let's just start with verse 20 and be reminded about some of these things in these 70 weeks. Look at verse 20, Daniel 9, 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mount of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon what group? Who are thy people? The Jewish people. And upon thy holy city, what's that city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah and the Prince shall be 7 weeks. So that's 7 years. And 62. So 7 plus 62 is 62, plus 7 is 69. 69 from 70 is, so we have 1 year left out here. And the wall, even in the troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. When was Messiah cut off? When Jesus died on the cross. But not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Has Jerusalem been destroyed? Yes. How long has it been gone? 2,000 years. Round numbers. Oh, this has been fulfilled. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, verse 27 is what we're after. This is where we're leading. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for how long? 1 week. How long did we say 1 week was? 7 years. And in the midst of the week, half of 7 is 3.5. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make a desolate even until the consummation, and determination shall be poured upon the desolate until the coming of Jesus Christ. So here we have this 70th week, and all this is being referred to back by John, by this angel, the being spoken as this revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's go back, please, if you will, to verse 3 of Revelation. 11:3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. And so we notice here that God gives himself a witness. They are going to witness until there's a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that these witnesses are permitted by God to witness of Jesus Christ, of righteousness, of God's plan of salvation in this period of time. And it says they're clothed in sackcloth. Two witnesses, when we come to trial, they're going to witness against the unrighteousness of this world. I like what one of Brother Eric said today about Fairhaven. We still believe in repentance and faith. The sackcloth talks about that repentance. A repentantless salvation is just not the real thing. We don't repent and we're saved. It's repentance unto faith. But without repentance, with no turning to, there is no salvation. And so we find these two witnesses are witnessing against the testimony, the wickedness of the age and of the whole world. God's testimony is once again flowing out from Jerusalem around the world. God is raising two men. Now, who are these men? Well, you read what you want. Let me tell you, there's a lot of different people, different ways you interpret the book of Revelation. Some say, oh, they symbolize Israel. They symbolize the church. They symbolize the preaching of the word. But we have agreed before we started interpreting prophecy that unless the Bible says it's differently so, when it says it's a person, it's a person. So we would say these are two individuals. Some people would say this is Moses and Elijah returned by God physically to this earth. Moses, if you remember, he took him, put him out and buried him there. Enoch, he was not, and God took him. We have Elijah that went up in a cloud, in a chariot into the area. It could be any one of these three people is another interpretation. But I think myself personally, these are two men that God raises up from those that have been saved during this period of time. Two men. How God chooses those two men, I don't know. But there are two men that God gives a special ability to witness at the end time. You could stand with a lot of others that would go with Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. You can do that if you want. But we do know this. We would agree that it's two individuals. These are not two symbolic groups. This is not the influence of somebody's big ministry or something like that. God is raising up two people. Whether he inserts them from above or raises them from those that have been saved during the tribulation period, which I favor that, these two men are going to be God's witnesses. Isn't it amazing? God raises a witness to himself everywhere. And we would agree with this. There's not hard to agree with this. These are supernatural witnesses. These are witnesses that have power way beyond themselves. Have you ever felt like when you've been talking about us being witnesses for God, who am I? How can I talk to anybody? Why should anybody listen to me? But I like what God tells us in Matthew chapter 28. He said, and lo, I am with you always, and you shall receive power in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. God empowers his witnesses. We may not be the two witnesses of the book of Revelation, but we were sent forth by Jesus 2,000 years ago to be witnesses upon the face of this earth to all the different people of the world. And witnessing is no different in any generation. It's telling God's truth of salvation, repentance, faith in Jesus Christ. And that needs to be witnessed to. These two witnesses stand up in a time where Antichrist, the devil Satan, is rearing his end at the end time, pushing with all of his strength to hang on to this world. But what is Jesus doing? Jesus is reaching forth as a kinsman redeemer, and he's getting ready to redeem this world. Satan is trying to swoop that last group of people into hell, as it were. And God has raised up two strong voices, two strong men that'll stand and speak without apology for him, two prophets from this group that have turned to Christ. They have power. Notice there's four powers that are listed to them. Look at verse 4. It says they are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. Let me just talk about this first. The two olive trees, the two candlesticks or the lampstands. Most of the commentators talk about the olive tree and the olives providing the oil for the lampstand. Much of the application comes this way. It's the Holy Spirit-empowered witness of these two men. The Holy Spirit-empowered witness. Where do we have our power? Ye shall have, Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come. Christians, we don't have any oil in ourselves. We don't have any power in ourselves. These two witnesses are going to be given an exceedingly great ability, and they shall be the lampstands of God filled up from the oil of God. Oh, wouldn't that be something as a pastor to have that kind of power? To stand up and preach with that kind of authority. Oh, God has raised up. I've been reading through 1 Corinthians with my class in school and thinking of Paul and Peter. But you know one that sort of we don't have much, we know his name, but we don't know a lot about him, Apollos. Apollos was an evangelist. And in the end chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul wanted Apollos to come down to Corinth. And he wanted him because he had a gift and an empowering of God. Now, Apollos didn't see fit to quite come when Paul wanted to come. He said he's going to come when he desires, when he feels moved to come. But obviously, there were two men in their generation, Paul and Apollos. Peter and Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, the apostle to the Jews. We sort of have two witnesses in this generation. You see this? God is raising up these two powerful people, and so they have this oil from God. They have this calling from God. They are the lampstands before God. When I think of a lampstand, I think of old-fashioned, you know, the lantern, the oil down here, the wick bringing it up. That's a whole sermon in itself, isn't it? How that we need to have our wick in God, amen? Drawing forth his power so that we can illuminate the message of salvation. But I also think in modern times. I know Dr. Hodges and I several years ago were talking about whenever they would have a premiere showing of a film, they would get an arc-generated lamp to project through the 16 or whatever millimeter film to project it way across this very powerful beam. And then I also think of when I was a boy, often if a new store was opening, they'd get like an airport searchlight. Do you remember that, some of you that are my age? You'd see, and here were these like somebody searching in World War II for the airplanes. You know, it's searching, and it just became Kmart opened on the corner over here. But I think of the witnesses and the power of our witness to pierce the darkness of this age. This is the oil. This is the lampstand. We are to be that. God's raised up two special lampstands at the end time that'll be like a beam around the world. You know, it's hard for us maybe 100 years ago to say, how could their witness be worldwide? Not hard to imagine today with TV, internet, with every kind of thing, instantaneous things. Yesterday, I don't know how many tens of hundreds of thousand peoples saw some little inline prince marrying some little lady princess to be the Duke of something. Maybe some of you watched that, as if you were almost there. Prince Harry is off the market. He's married. Sorry, girls. Okay? All right. If that event, as way down the line as I would put that, was worldwide, these witnesses of these two men can be worldwide very easily. Okay? I don't have to understand it, but that gives us an idea. Notice next of these verses, look on in verse 6-5. And if any man will hurt them, do people like the light of the gospel shined in their eyes? So they're going to hurt them. They're going to, like in the New Testament, stone them, leave them outside their city for dead, whip them, throw them in jail, hurt them. Hurt means hurt. If anybody's going to try to touch these two witnesses, they better watch out, because God not only gave them power to preach, God also gave them protection power. Let's look at it. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Whoa! Isn't that something? Somebody steps up and starts, and all of a sudden, can you see this? One of these witnesses go, and they're just consumed. Wow! Wouldn't take many times till people gave you some respect. A great power of witness. Boy, I tell you, when God raises us up, you say, Pastor, I don't know how I could ever defend myself. Have you ever been out witnessing and somebody began to be quite strong with you? And isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit will give power in your mouth to answer? Here it'll be a consuming fire. And it reminds us in the Old Testament, there was a great prophet of God. And some think this might be him returned. Elijah. So this could be Elijah back, but what happened to Elijah? Do you remember? Go get Elijah for me. He's over there on that mountain. So King Ahab sends the first group of 50. Go get him. You're supposed to come on down. He says, I'm not coming down. Go take him. Remember what he did? Called down fire and 50 of them were dead. They go back. He said, what happened? All the soldiers are dead. Send 50 more. Same thing happened. Boom, 50 more dead. Third time, 50 more dead. Next he says, please, will you come? God can give literal fire. So God gives the special gift of fire that protects them. Notice it says, verse 5 again, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be not just symbolically touched. What's it say? Killed. Are we literalist? These prophets have the ability to breathe fire and kill. Verse 6. They have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, look at all these things. They have power to shut heaven that rain not for 3.5 years. Reminds you of Elijah. That'll get your attention. We have a little drought going on in America, on and off, and we get all bent out of shape when it's gone 3 months. 3.5 years? They have the power to do that. It says they have the power to turn water to blood. That'll get your attention. Literal blood. I believe it is literal blood, although some down here in the Gulf of Mexico, every once in a while we have something called the red tide. And they find on our shores hundreds of thousands of dead fish. Just all of a sudden, the water turns red. It's poisonous to the fish and this microbe, whatever. You take it however you want. It says, turns the water to blood. I take it literally. And then it says, to smite this earth with all plagues. The AIDS epidemic. All kinds of stuff like this that's spread around the earth. They have the ability turn the water to blood. They have the ability to send out plagues. They have the ability to stop it raining. They have the ability to breathe out fire. These guys are well protected. God can protect his own. I like the part of the gospel witness in Matthew 28 where he says that we're to go. But then he reminds us, and lo, I am with you always. There is no place that God will send you that he will not go with you. I've often said, people said when our church was young, Pastor, aren't you afraid to go into some of the apartment complexes in Spring Branch? Now, Spring Branch actually has come back some in the last few years. But the late 90s and the early 2000s, after the recessions of the 1980s, some of those apartment complexes got downright nasty. My wife and I would go out in visitation, sometimes with people, sometimes without people. And my wife and I were talking. I said, Deb, you don't have to go anywhere. You don't feel comfortable. We tried not to be fools. But can I tell you, in all the years I was ever in Spring Branch, I never felt in fear when I was on God's mission. God will protect his own. Don't be afraid to witness for God. God will stand up for you. Many years ago, there was a pretty nasty guy on TV. His name was Phil Donahue. Some of you might remember Phil Mouthahue, Donahue. He could just, he's one of these guys that could talk, turn everything he said backwards. He had a morning talk show. He talked on different issues. And he would bait different people to come on. I can't imagine trying to debate a Phil Donahue. I would feel like, you know, a minnow against a whale. I mean, there was just no chance. I can remember one of the families in our church, they said, Pastor Butts, turn on your television set. Donahue's on. I said, I'm not going to watch Donahue. Dr. Bob Jones III is going to debate Phil Donahue. I thought, well, this ought to be interesting to hear Dr. Bob III go against Phil Donahue. And I can remember, I've watched Phil Donahue talk to preachers before and make everything they said seem stupid. But it was amazing to me that day to watch Dr. Bob III and how God empowered his witness across this world, across the radio and television channel, to have power. But ye shall receive power, and God will be with you. We could go on and on. I'm not going to go any further in this. These witnesses are protected and empowered by God. They're supernatural. And here we are in this three and a half years, Jesus is almost getting ready for the second return. We're on the cusp of the finish of redemption. And God is raising up one of the strongest witnesses this world has ever had. God still loves the world. God loves Houston. God loves Katie. God loves Russia. God loves China. You fill in the blank. God is sending a strong, you talk about end time before the final judgments and all the things, and we're getting ready for some nasty stuff in this book. God has raised up two of the most amazing witnesses this world has ever had. They make Peter and Paul look like kindergartners for the strength of their witness. The two witnesses, the book of Revelation. Two men, whoever you choose to feel they are, God has raised them up. But let's go on, please. Look, if you will, in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony. Let's just stop there. There is a line that is drawn by God. It's his business. We don't know where that time and those lines are. We don't know when the rapture of the church is going to take place. We don't know when the second coming of Jesus is going to take place. We don't know when these lines, but you know, these witnesses were told to witness until their testimony was finished. What's the application for us? We're supposed to witness until God's finished with us. God has raised you up where you are for his particular voice in this generation. And he wants us to speak up, to stand up in this generation. So once again it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, God's work is done. You know what often happens when God's work is done with a man? He takes him home. One of the most amazing people I think, I wish most of you could have known, Lester Roloff. What an amazing man in my generation. When God was done with him, God snapped the plane wings off his airplane, took him down in a missile, crashed to the ground and died. It was on election day, the year that Mark White became governor of Texas, and a lot of things we could go into. That was an amazing thing. When God was done with Lester Roloff, he was done. And there was a big changing in Texas from that day on. Lester Roloff's witness was finished. I don't know when my day is going to be done. You know, I've been here 38 years. I didn't realize I'd ever be here 38 years. So many people say, how long are you going to stay here? Till I'm finished. Oh, maybe better said, when God's finished. Now, God might have you kick me out. God might drag me out. God might give me a heart attack. I'll die in the pulpit. I would love to die in the pulpit if it wouldn't scare people. You know, that'd be sort of neat. Just preach the gospel. Accept Jesus as your Savior. I tell you, that'd be sort of cool. That's like one of the neatest illustrations. I tell you, give an altar call after that. I mean, people might be listening for the first time in a few years. But their witness was done. How do you explain that? They had done what they were supposed to do. Let's move on. That's really what you find in this. And it says after they had finished their witness, their testimony, look at verse 7. This is important. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit came to make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Humanly, it sounds like they're defeated, does it not? But God says at the very beginning, it's similar to what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. And that's the way I take verse 7. God said, you're done. And he allows this pit, this beast out of the bottomless pit, I believe Satan, to come forth. And look what happens to him. He makes war against them. He overcame them. And he kills them. That's sort of shocking, isn't it? Fire, no water, plagues, all this stuff. Nobody can touch him. And out rises Satan on a bottomless pit. Well, we've seen that bottomless pit already opened once, didn't we? Remember all the locusts coming out and all that kind of stuff? Here comes Satan in regal form. And he goes right for the two witnesses of God. Can I tell you what? Satan likes to put a bullseye on people that stand up for God. I tell men that step up on the board of our church, I say, men, thank you, but before you say yes to take that position, do you realize that now you're a little taller, a little stronger? Satan has just put a little mark on your back. He'd like to take a pastor out, a youth pastor out. He'd like to take a deacon out. Because when you take them out, all the people underneath get discouraged. These two witnesses, Satan himself personally comes to do his dirty work. And he kills them. Does Satan have power? Sure he does. You and I have no power against him. But God is going to protect him till he's finished. When I was a young man, I went to Bible college. There was a man that was in sort of his heyday, Dr. Ian Paisley. I remember Dr. Paisley getting up. He was a man in Northern Ireland, standing up for the preaching of the gospel. And one day, He came to preach in chapel, and he opened up his shirt, his suit. He pulled back his tie, and he said, Satan can shoot his darts and his missiles, but he can't kill me till God's done with me. You know how many times stories, if you knew much about Dr. Ian Paisley, an amazing man over in Europe and in Northern Ireland and all the rest, that there would be people literally try to blow him up, blow his house up, assassinate him. He was a pastor of a large church. They would have people from the other side that would stand there and wait to shoot him when he came out the door, and how God over and over and over and over and over protected that witness. They can't hurt me till God's done with me. What a confidence that he had in God. And you know, that makes me feel shameful. So how many times when I'm called to witness to somebody and I get a little worried about what they're going to think. You know what I'm talking about? How we sort of back off because they might not like me. They're not throwing any guns or bullets or missiles or anything at me. They're just saying, don't do that. Okay. We back down. But these men stood and Satan did his best. And God was finished with them, and they're dead. I'm glad the book doesn't end there, because let's go to verse 8. And their dead bodies lie in the streets of the great city Jerusalem, which is spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. I'm not going to deal with that tonight. Sodom, speaking of the wickedness of the Gentiles. Are we in Sodom and Gomorrah today? Yeah. Egypt, a picture of the world. Remember, we're saved out of Egypt. Okay, that's the picture here. You can study that more. Where also our Lord was crucified. Has the world ever accepted God? No. The world, Egypt, and Sodom put Jesus on the cross. They put these two witnesses to death. It's never going to be different. The Bible says those that would live for Jesus will also suffer with Jesus. There's something about a church that never has an ill word spoken about them. Because if you're standing up for righteousness in a wicked generation, there will be strong pushback. If there isn't, there's something wrong with the message. There's something wrong with a message that the world embraces without repentance. Look on, please, in verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. So these are 3.5 literal days. They're going to see these dead bodies. Who's going to see it? All the people of all the kindred of all the nations, the same ones that were hearing their witnesses, are also going to see their death. These two witnesses have been a thorn in the flesh, and now the world sees them lying in the street, dead. Let's see what their reaction is. And they will not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. They leave them out on the street, as it were. Their bodies, however they're destroyed, it's a wickedness, sort of like a trophy of destruction. And the world is showing their cameras. Ha, ha, ha. They look at God's witnesses are dead. They thought, sort of like what they did to Jesus on the cross. You said you could raise up and do all these different things. Come down out of that cross and smite your enemies. Ha, ha. That's sort of what's going on here. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Not because they had a wonderful testimony. They're glad they're dead. And they'll make merry. They shall send gifts one to another. This is the world's kind of Christmas. Yay, God is dead. God's witness is dead. Nobody tell us we're sinners anymore. Amen. God is dead. Because these two witnesses tormented them that dwelt on the earth. When people come and hear hellfire preaching, they feel like they've been tormented. My brother was very famous in my family. Coming in, I'd be in bed already. Lights out, go to sleep. He'd come in and flick the light on. You ever have anybody do that to you? He enjoyed it because he knew. Shut it off, Bobby. He goes, why? You like to torment me. Brothers do that. Am I right, Jalen? Has your brother ever tormented you? You ever tormented him? Okay. These witnesses, the brightness of their light has called their wickedness to account. Doesn't this sort of remind you of John the Baptist? Herod had enough of John the Baptist. And when he got his opportunity, what did he do to John the Baptist? Cut his head off. Look on. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, notice what God did. The Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven. Notice four things that happened. The first thing is the Spirit of life from heaven. Where does life come from? A test tube? Life comes from God, doesn't it? God raised them right there in front of everybody. They're dead, they're dead, they're dead. Sending gifts. Hey, they're dead, they're dead. Did you see the news? What? They're alive. 3.5 days reminds you how long was Jesus in the grave. What does that represent? He was dead, he was dead. He was surely dead. Only God could have done this. God has raised up and protected his own. So, he raised them up from the dead. Notice next, he put them up on their feet. They're back at it. We thought we'd silenced their witness. Now they're stronger than ever. Do you remember Lazarus dying? Sad day, sad day. Jesus wept. Sad day. But when was it even more powerful? When he came forth out of the tomb. These witnesses, you thought they were powerful back a few days ago. Now they've been dead, and God has raised them up for everybody in the whole world to see. What an authority that gives them. God's blessing them. And notice the third effect. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. Proverbs 1:7. The beginning of wisdom starts with the fear of God. What is God doing all these things for? He's raising up a witness. We're almost to the second coming of Jesus. We're coming to the full redemption, just a few verses, where the earth is going to be restored to God and to Jesus Christ. There's a witness that's going to be had, and I believe God is sort of like the last days of Noah, just before the ark door is going to close. I believe God is calling this generation to repentance. Don't we have a merciful God? Two strong witnesses. Do you know God can raise up a witness from anywhere, through anyone? And we know in 1 Corinthians that God enjoys using those that seem weak. Because when he uses the weak, we know it wasn't them, it was God's power. You ever think to yourself, I don't have any power to witness? You're right. And the less likely that you would be a great witness, the more probability God could and would use if you'd let him. I like Brother Eric's testimony today of when God called him to go out in evangelism, and he took that step forward. His preacher said, you can't preach. Wasn't that real nice of the pastor? Yeah. You aren't going to make any money. Thanks, pastor. The less we can do, the more God has to do. So the fear of God comes upon them. And then in verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven, come up hither, and they went up. So here's everybody watching. Dead, dead, 3 days, 3.5 days, yeah, uh-oh. They're alive, uh-oh. They're standing up, they're speaking again. Oh, the whole world is shocked and trembling. And then as they're watching, what are they going to do? Whoop, up they go. What an amazing picture of God's witness to this generation. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake. The 10th part of the city, that's Jerusalem, fell. From the earthquake, 7,000 are killed. The remnant that was living there were afraid or frightened, and they, as a result, gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Just a little teaser for next Sunday night, Lord willing. And the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven, the kingdoms of the earth. Notice what he says as he sounds a trumpet. The kingdoms of this world are now become what? The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Sounds like the Hallelujah chorus, doesn't it? God is going to redeem his people. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, God is bringing this world back to himself. And the last major thing that he does before that declaration is he gives one huge final witness to this world. You say, what are we going to do, Pastor? It's the end times, it seems like, for the church, and Jesus might come. Could I say to you, maybe it's the same thing. We ought to be witnessing. We ought to be witnessing for our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be experiencing getting the gospel out. I've got some questions to ask you as we close then. We see tonight the importance of our personal witness in our generation. Is your witness important? Yeah. We see the protection of our witness. Will God go with us? Yes. We see the power to witness. Has that changed? No. We see the potential of calling people to repentance. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. We see the perseverance of a witness unto death. Are you willing to go that far? Those are called martyrs. These two witnesses were martyred for Jesus. Would you go that far? Hey, I'm not there yet. I think I would. I'd like to say yes, I would. But God help us to be witnesses. It's long been said, it's one thing to die for Jesus. It's another thing to live for him for a long time. That's harder. The end of our witness. Who decides when we're done with our witness? He does. When their testimony was finished, then God said, go ahead. But until then, we're to stand up and speak up. God raises up a witness in every generation. Do you realize you're part of the witness in this generation? You're part of the witness in this generation. Are you standing up? Oh, we know this already, don't we? But are we doing it? These witnesses did. What a conviction. People didn't like it. They pushed back. They thought they were too in your face. Just be quiet. Doesn't that sound like today? Are you willing to witness until Jesus comes or he takes you home? Are you doing it? Did you do it this week? What witness did you give this week for Jesus? Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Still in the book. I was standing in the office just a few minutes ago. I can't remember one of the men I was talking to. And we looked over on Mindy's desk, and somebody on Friday gave her this plant with tulips coming up out of it. They take the tulip bulbs, they put them in the refrigerator, they fake them out so that they bloom in the wrong time of the year. So these little bulbs, green shoots are coming up. Nice little, you look at them on our desk, they're pretty. They're coming up. And when I saw them on Friday, they were green nothings. Saturday and today, now there are some really pretty tulips starting to come out. And I just remember knowing what I was going to preach on, and I said, God, help my tulips to blossom for you and my generation. Isn't it amazing? I skipped over a message tonight. There's the three unholy trinity. Satan rises up out of the pit. There's him and his cohorts rising up to be the counter witness, and they seem like the whole world is listening to them. But God has raised up two witnesses. It doesn't matter if the whole world, if it's just Noah and his generation, or if it's just you or your work. God needs your two lips. God wants to use your lips. And one day the petals will fall off those bushes, off those things. Here a few days from now, they'll blossom, they'll do their job. And when God is done with those blossoms, those tulips will pass away. But for their generation, they've got a job to do, to glorify their Creator. What's our job to do? To be a witness where we bloom, to bloom where we are planted, to open our two lips for Jesus. I think this is compelling. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us as we examine these two witnesses that you raised up in your book. May you help us to be the witnesses that we can and should be by your grace. In Jesus' name.